we branch into an area of theology that's called eschatology, or if you're snob, eschatology. And that has to do with future things. It's a fancy word. It's to do with future things. The return of Jesus, the consummation of the kingdom of God, the state of our existence after death, and the final resurrection. So nothing too heavy. So many questions about our future are answered in Scripture. However, there are still questions about what our state will be like after we die. Will we be old in heaven? Will we be young in heaven? What will our bodies look like? Thanks for that. Although we get hints from the glorified body of Christ of what we might see, a lot of the questions that we have, they still remain a bit of a mystery to us. You know, and they will be a mystery until we get there. But what we do know is our bodies after death return to dust and see corruption. Now, and this is something I want to focus on. You see, when we hear of the word corruption today, you hear it in the news a lot, politicians are corrupt, the state is corrupt, everybody's corrupt. But that's not the type of corruption that they're talking about here. And this interested me when I was doing this, that it's semantics, it's like semantic citation. You use a word long enough, it loses what it means. This type of corruption is equivalent to decay. When we die, our bodies decay, they become corrupt. They start to go into a state of putrefaction. They decompose, they break down. They break down with corruption. That's what this means when it says corruption of the body. Our bodies become corrupt. Some of us try to blame it onto, our bodies become corrupt, that we become sinful and evil and whatnot. That's not what this means in this part. It means our bodies will decay. They will see corruption. Now, that being said, our souls, they neither sleep nor die. They have an immortal substance about them. And they immediately return to God, to whom gave them. So it was God gave the souls, he created the souls. And when we die, they return to him. If you're saved. The souls of the righteous being made perfect in holiness are received into the highest heavens. The souls of the righteous being made then perfect in holiness are received into the highest heaven, where they behold the face of God. They behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked will be cast into hell. So we die, the righteous souls return to heaven into the highest glory, where they await their bodies of the resurrection, but the souls of the wicked will be cast into hell. And we're going to expand on that as we go through this. And when they're cast into hell, where they remain in torrents and tormented in utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. And besides these two places, besides us, our souls going to heaven, besides our souls going to hell, Scripture speaks of nowhere else that our souls go. That's what Ben read out. It's the only two places our souls go, either to heaven or to hell. There's no in between. Scripture acknowledges none other than these two places. Now let's go down a wee side road here. What do you think was that phrase that the Westminster Divines were establishing What do you think that they were getting at when they said there is only heaven and there is only hell? What do you think they were talking into? Why would they say that? That's right. That's right. There is no such place as purgatory. There is no holding cell for the wicked where they can be prayed into heaven. There is no holding cell for the sinners that can be paid into heaven. I vaguely remember a past sermon where we discussed purgatory and why it was established and why it was invented. It was invented to fill the coffers, to fill the jars, to pay for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was the great salesman, Johann Tetzel, who came up with this idea of selling indulgences. And what did indulgences lead to? It led to the Reformation, among other things. But Tetzel not only sold indulgences, but you could buy your way out of sin. That's what indulgence was. You could do something wrong, pay your money, you were free. You could actually pay in advance. So as you could have a backlog of indulgences, get up to something and say, it's all right, I've paid for that already. Brilliant idea. Completely wrong. But Tetzel had this phrase that's attributed to him. You think the Christmas jingles and advertising jingles are new? Where do you hear what Tetzel come up with? As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul out of purgatory springs. Isn't that lovely? You drop your coin in, bing, and bing. That just reminded me of something. It's a wonderful Christmas. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Lovely. Completely wrong. Purgatory was invented to raise cash. It was a raise cash for the church. Now, it was the Church of Rome, but that was the only church at the time. They used scriptures like 2 Maccabees, where the Jewish leader of the revolt against Antiochus IV, he makes atonement and idolatry for the loss of his men. Somebody comes up to him and says, what will we do with all the fallen and all the dead? He says, we'll pray for them. And he gives monetary value. And from that, and scripture like that, although it's apocryphal, purgatory was formed. And that's in 2 Maccabees 12, 41 to 46, if anybody wants to delve into that. But the Westminster Divines, they reject this. They completely reject this. And they reinstate, there is heaven and there is hell. And there is no in-between. And there is no holding center. And there is no prey to get out. And there is no coin to spring you out. Remember how we discussed in the early chapters, way back at the start of the year maybe, that when you die, your eternity is fixed. There's nothing you can do after death. There's nothing we can do after death. When you die, your eternity is fixed. Because every decision you made towards or against Christ stops at that point. And that's what you're judged on. No one can pay or pray you into heaven after death. But look at what else the paragraph says. It says, the souls can neither sleep nor die. It is of mortal substance. Meaning it cannot die. It cannot be destroyed. You cannot destroy the soul. The soul cannot die. Thomas Aquinas made a cognate argument saying that the human soul, that because God made it a spiritual substance, it is not given to corruption. Now, if you didn't understand what we meant by corruption before I came to this, you would have a different idea. Because God made the human soul, it cannot be corrupted. It cannot die. It cannot decay. It is sustained by God. But let's be careful here. Let's be careful with our wording. Greek philosophy would have said that the soul was eternal, that the soul lived forever. There's only one eternal being, and that's God. Everything else is created through him. We pray in our prayers, God created everything. Through Christ, all things were made. And we think of planets, we think of ourselves, we think of trees, we think of stars. But we don't think of our souls that were created by God. They are immortal. They were made in an immortal substance, but they are not eternal. They were not there from the beginning of time. They were not there from the beginning before time. God created them, and it's God that sustains them. And as soon as God removes his sustenance from the souls, they will become corrupt, they will perish, they will die. They rely on God for their immortality. We do not have eternal souls. We have immortal souls created by God. And after death, our bodies return to dust and see corruption. In John 11, we read how let me get my tongue around this one, get my lips moving for this one. The revivification of Lazarus. People say the resurrection of Lazarus. I can't say that. There was only one resurrection, and that was Jesus Christ. I'll tell you about it now. But in John 11, Lazarus went through a revivification. He was revived back to life. He was given back to life. He died later on. He later went on to die. Jesus was the first and only first resurrection. Anything else was something lower. Lazarus was revived. His body that was already going through the process of decomposition. It was in the tomb for 4 days. It was bound. It was decomposing. And it was restored. But as I say, he later went on to die. It still met corruption. It still decomposed at a time. But with Christ, God refused to let his Holy Son, to let his body see corruption after it died. It didn't see corruption. God refused to let the body of Christ become corrupt. Between his death and his resurrection. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." But all other human bodies will. All other human body will return to dust. And that's not the end of the story. Don't be depressed. The body is sown in corruption, as we just read, and it's raised in incorruption. Sown in mortality, raised in immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that any corruption that was associated with the old body will not be associated with the new one at the resurrection. It can't be. Our lives do not stop at death. And this is something that as Christians we need to remind ourselves of. Our lives do not stop at death. They continue. Our souls go on and wait to the day of resurrection when we will have new bodies. Bodies that do not endure corruption. They will not grow old, have bad backs, coughs, every tear be wiped out, all pain gone. We will not face corruption. They will not decompose. John Newton wrote, do you remember the last line of a song, "When we'll be there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there will be no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun." The new body does not corrupt, it doesn't age, it doesn't go on, it doesn't decay. The saints that died 2,000 years ago will have no less days to spend with Christ than we do. We don't get an extra 10 years or an extra 70 years or an extra 80 years. We don't get that added on to our lives. We don't get a new life and live a certain amount of time. No. We live forever. Forever. So the soul doesn't die. Well, what else does it not do? It doesn't go to sleep. It doesn't sleep. And this talks into the ancient thing of when you die, you go to sleep. I think it's 1 Kings 2 something, where the king dies and says, I'm going to sleep where my father's. There's a thing that's called psychopanikia, where people believe that when somebody dies, you go into a state of like comatose or stasis, and you're asleep until the resurrection, and then we all wake up. We all wake up at the same time, and that's the belief. Going to sleep when one body dies, it was a Jewish figure of speech. He's going to sleep. We say he's passed on. He's going to sleep. And if you really want to look at this, if you really want to see and how this was demolished, it was demolished by John Calvin and one of his lesser works on psychopanikia. And he just completely demolishes this. We will not lose consciousness when we die. Did you ever think about that? Your soul does not lose consciousness when it dies, when the body dies. It doesn't sleep. We will be aware that we are in heaven with Christ. Something to look forward to. We'll be aware that we are in heaven with Christ, but until the resurrection, we will be without body. I suppose as Christians, we sometimes we deviate from this because that makes heaven sound like a type of holding cell, like a type of purgatory. But it's not. It's nothing like that. It's not purgatory at all. This is heaven. The separation has already happened. See, being alive in this world is good. But the intermediary state that we transition into after death is even gooder. And then when we get our resurrected bodies, it's the gooderest. So we go from good, gooder, and gooderest. Or as a certain teacher would like to tell me, good, better, and best. In this state, we will remain forever. We'll remain forever in this state. And for the believer, the options are good. Gooder and gooderest. Life on earth, soul in heaven, resurrected body in the new creation. But for unbelievers, their state is a horrible one. It gets worse, worst, and worser. When a believer dies, their soul returns to God in perfect holiness. Sanctification is complete. We will be sinless. We will be sinless. And who will see the face of God? The pure of heart will see the face of God. And how do you become pure of heart? You must be sinless. And when you die and your sanctification is complete, you will be pure of heart. You will be able to see the face of God in whatever way God is. Whatever way is described in the last 2 chapters of Revelation. But for those that do not believe, they will be cursed. They will be cut off from God's blessings and his benefits. They will be cut off from those blessings and benefits that were promised to his people throughout Scripture. They will not be able to draw near to God, never mind dwell with him. They will not be able to see him. We can't see God in our sinful bodies, in our sinful states. We can't see God. We're not allowed to. But how are we to see God if he is invisible, if he is a spirit? Well, Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. He came up with the idea of how this may take place. He says that God is not physical. But then again, we will not be physical either. We will be without brain. Some people are already. We will be without eyes and optical nerves. We will not need them. We will be spirit. Our souls will have a direct and intimate and immediate view of the being of God. And it's the beatific vision. It's this beatific vision of God that is the pinnacle of our creation. Let's talk about hell for a wee while. But the souls of the wicked will be cast into hell. And Jesus talked more about hell than almost anything else. Hell and money. He had described it as a place of a lake of fire, where the worm never dies. And these images and symbols of hell, Jesus used these images not to lessen what hell would be like, but to let us understand that the reality is going to be far worse. He used the most grotesque images that we knew, but yet we understand that it's going to be far worse than that. On the judgment for the wicked, they'll probably cry out for the lake of fire. And the thing is, God is not absent from hell. God is there. God is in hell. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. It's not just his presence that is troubling. It's what he is doing. He will be pouring out his wrath on those in hell, cut off from seeing him, from drawing near to him. What this will look like, I do not know. I haven't got an answer for this, and I'm glad I don't know. We hear people say that God is not in hell. We just found out that he was. We hear people say that the sinner is not in hell. We hear people say that they're going to party like they're in hell, or I'll see you in hell. Are you mad? Are you so ignorant? Hell is not a place where to party. There's not going to be any parties in hell. It's a place of perpetual suffering, of gnashing of teeth, of wailing. Is it any wonder that some theologians have come up with a thing called annihilation theology, saying that after a period of time, God will annihilate all the souls in hell? Otherwise, what type of God would he be? He's a wrathful God. He's a jealous God. He's a loving God. He's a patient God. Others say there is nothing after death, that we are just a roll of the dice, that we just happened like that through evolution. Well, that gets us off the hook a lot, doesn't it? If that being so, if we're just a mistake that happened, then why do we have laws? If there's nothing at the end of it, if it means nothing, if going through life is just that and it's over, why should I not mug you if it means nothing? Why should I not take from you what I want? Why do we tell bullies not to bully children? It means nothing. But unless it means something, something that has been seeded inside us, something eternal, it means something. At the final trumpet, all will be raised up and those will be changed. Those dead will be transformed and resurrected in their bodies. There are those that feel they are deformed, amputees. They think that, will I be resurrected as an amputee? Will I be resurrected as deformed? God, who created all things and gave us life, the God of the resurrection, will not be limited to giving us the bodies that limited us in our physical being here on earth. What about those who were vaporized in war or in accidents? God isn't limited by that. He has a resurrection body for us. What is it like? I don't know. In general, the final resurrection, our bodies will reach the state where our bodies will remain with our souls and remain like that. So we will die here on earth. Our bodies will die. We will go to heaven in spirit. On the resurrection, we will be united with our body, and we will remain like that forever. I hope this has given some of you questions. I hope it has given some of you encouragement. I hope it is scurrying the pants off some of you. Some of you, I hope it has given you a warmth in your heart. See, the thing is, when we talk about the resurrection, do we look outside ourselves in our own circles? We talk about the resurrection when our bodies will be resurrected and reunited with the resurrected body. Our bodies on earth will decay in the soil. Our souls will go up to heaven. We will be in a resurrection body. But what about the wicked? What about the wicked? They will also be resurrected in resurrection bodies. It's not just us. It is those as well. It's not limited to believers. It's a misconception. It's going to happen to all who die. The bodies of the unjust will be raised to dishonor. We just read that. Wherein the just will be raised in honor. According to Scripture, Christ will raise the bodies of the damned and preserve them for an everlasting punishment. And this is hard for us to contemplate. Let us return to the worm that doesn't die. For this worm to stay alive, it must constantly have flesh to feed on. A worm will die if it runs out of flesh to eat. If the flesh is preserved, then the worm will live eternal, feeding on that flesh, eternal. What does this look like? I do not know. Jesus warned us continually about hell. In fact, most of what we know about hell comes from the mouth of Jesus. He doesn't want us to go there. He's not that type of God. At the final judgment, all our thoughts and deeds and words will be judged. Living a good life will not free you from the judgment. Only belief in Jesus Christ, who bore those burdens on the cross, will. Who took on the sins of the world, through whom we are covered in his sacrificial blood. It is easier for some not to believe in God or say they don't. The point is, they point at us and say that we are holier than thou. They look down at us. They snide at us. It's said as a mock. But in return, we should have pity, remorse, anxiety towards these people. For they know not what they say, and they know not what they do. Most of them do. One day they will stand before the judgment seat, the judgment seat of a wrathful God. There will be no partying that day or any other day for those that have ears but did not hear. Let us pray.